invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Christ, our gentle shepherd, desires to meet with us now. One way that He provides His gentle leading is through the preaching of His Word. He can do so with authority, for He is God. And we have a responsibility to listen. If we do not listen as the gentle shepherd, He will have to chasten. I had a little one under my care this morning that didn't want to listen, didn't want to go to junior church, and I'm up here, and he's down there, and he knows he needs to go, and he's reluctant, and so I had to go and give him the eye, you're going. And he was willingly ignorant of my eye, looking the other way, and so I had to come and take him by the hand and bring him down, and there was the Ogdens, and go ahead, and reluctant yet, I take him in the back room, and I say to him, well, we can do this two ways. You can either go now, because I've told you and I'm your dad, or because I'm your dad, I'll have to show you the consequences of disobedience, because you need to learn that. He took the first option. He was glad, and so am I. I don't like the second option. Neither does our gentle shepherd. But because He is that shepherd, He uses both for the good of His people. And so we'll hear His gentle word this morning. Ours is to obey. And if we refuse to obey as His sheep, then He may have to direct us in other ways. But either way, it's gentle. It's His love. It's His care. And so let's look at God's word. Colossians. We're looking at the prayer that Paul prays for these new believers, a prayer that I challenged you to pray for one another. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This passage is not merely a general call to prayer. The application of this text is not simply Paul saying you need to say your prayers. It is a call to prayer, but it's a call for us to pray for others. And it is a call for us to pray a specific request for others. And we looked at that last week, that believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Paul prayed that for these Colossian believers. Bob needs to pray that for his mom, and we need to pray that for one another. Because it's not just for new believers, it's for all believers. This is something that we need to be growing in. We saw what this request is talking about. It's more than just a prayer that God would reveal to us correct choices to make. And sometimes we limit God's will to that. Just show me the choices I need to make. Really, it is a prayer that we would learn to delight in God's will. That we would have a heart of obedience. That the controlling core of our life would be the Word of God. We would develop a skill and discernment of applying God's Word to life's situations, knowing that there are many situations that come our way that are difficult. And that we would seek to take God's Word and face this circumstance, not just with the knowledge of how to do it, but with a heart to obey God. And the goal of this request, verse 10, you see the word that. Paul prays this with a specific goal, that they would please the Lord. So Paul doesn't pray this only that they would have information, that they would only have the ability to make wise choices. Sometimes we pray that for our children, for others, that they would, you know, make wise choices so they wouldn't mess up with their life. And that's good. We want them to know God's Word and know that it's right and make wise choices. But Paul's goal was bigger than just keep my kids safe so they make wise choices. That's good. We need to pray that. We need to pray Proverbs into our children and into ourselves. And yet Paul's bigger goal was that they would live up to their calling. Not simply that they would have a safe life,
but that they would please the Lord Jesus Christ, that they wouldn't be willingly ignorant of His will and they would love to do it. That needs to be the goal of our praying. That the ones we pray for, and even as we pray for ourselves, that we would please the Lord. That's what life is all about. And then the passage goes on to describe, he says, I'm praying this, that they would love God's will, know it, so that they would please the Lord. And then he goes on to describe what pleasing the Lord looks like. And there's four things, and we're just going to take one of them and focus on it as it relates to the Lord's Supper and Christ's death for us, and we'll look at the others at another time. But let's note all of them. They begin in the middle of verse 10. First of all, this is what a worthy life looks like. One that pleases the Lord is a life that is fruitful in every good work. That's what Christians should be doing. We're going to, later on, another time, look at what that is all about. We should be increasing in the knowledge of God. And then next, we should be developing strength that shows itself in a specific way. It shows itself in endurance, that we can face trials and persevere through them, in patience, that we're willing to wait on God, even when things are hard. And then lastly, a life that is pleasing the Lord looks like this, one that is joyfully giving thanks to God the Father. And that's the one we're going to focus on this morning. Joyfully giving thanks to God the Father. That's what it means to please the Lord. The Bible has a lot to say about being thankful. And when I say being thankful, not simply mindless gratitude, but praising God with joy and enthusiasm. You could look at the book of Psalms and you could argue that most of that book, a lot of instruction there, but it's a book of praise. A praise as we consider who God is and what He's done, and we return thanks to Him. Paul, in other places in the New Testament, tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So this is the thing that at times it's maybe hard to do. He says it twice. Rejoice. And in case you didn't get it just two words ago, I say rejoice. And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will. We would be a thankful people. And even in this letter, we already saw verse 3 of chapter 1. Every time he prayed, Paul was thanking God. Thanking God for the salvation and the power of the gospel in the Colossians. But later on, part of being growing in the Lord is a person who is abounding with thanksgiving. Not just a little bit, but their life overflows with gratitude towards God. And then later on in chapter 4, verse 2, he says that we are to continue in prayer. We're to be watchful. As we pray, be aware of the circumstances that we're in, and we're to do that with a spirit of thanksgiving. And so the Bible has a lot to say about praising God with joy and enthusiasm. Now this doesn't mean that we walk around with kind of a sappy smile on our face that kind of ignores the circumstances of life. Everything's good. It's great, you know. You've got a lot of difficulties, but it's good, it's good. You know, get that dumb, you know, smile, just paint it on. That's not what it's talking about. We are, Scripture tells us, to be sober-minded and serious about the work that God has called us to do. So this thanksgiving doesn't ignore the fact that we are to be serious. There's a serious work God has given us to do, to proclaim the gospel. And there are difficulties that we face as we do that. We're to be aware of the dangers and the deceptions that we face. In fact, if you look at God's Word, it's the one place that you can find an honest revelation of what life is like. You go to the place, you just be happy. You know, be happy with yourself, be happy with circumstances. You know, you'll get over it. And Scripture comes right out and says, you know, life's going to be hard. Honestly. We're told and we're reminded in Scripture of the sorrows and the groanings and the struggles that we face and the pressures that we face because we're God's children. And also because we live during this age that remains under the curse of sin. And so this rejoicing and this spirit of gratitude does not ignore those things, but it puts all of that in context. So that being doleful and sour-spirited, negative, pessimistic, to the point of being irritable and angry and bitter, so that you allow in your thoughts and then in the way you live disillusionment to come in. Those are attitudes that should not characterize the Christian. Listen, God is too good for that. He's been too good to us. He has been too good to you for you to live your life sour-spirited and negative and overwhelmed. He's worthy of our praise. He's deserving of genuine, heartfelt, real gratitude. Let me put it in context of this illustration as we think of thanking God. Do you have any debt? Do you have any financial debt? Don't spill it all out here, okay? We talk about credit card debt. What about a car payment? What about a mortgage? Even beyond those, you have some financial obligations that are looming. Children that have to go to college, and you add it all up and you're looking at too much. And you think, wow, what if someone were to pay off your mortgage? What if someone were to take all that financial obligation and pay it off? All of it. All your credit card debt. Every last penny. There would be no more obligation in that area. They would come, write your check, just take care of it all. What heart expression of joy and gratitude would that produce? I tell you what it would produce in me. Man, I'd be happy. It would match the heart attitude that would flow out of me and out of you would match the value that you placed on the gift. Your sense, the sense in which you understand and grasp that this would be a huge gift. The level that you would understand, this is big. Your gratitude and praise would match that because it's real to you. This is a real gift. This is a huge thing. And so it's paid off. And so your praise and thanksgiving matches that. It's huge. In fact, I would say you wouldn't be able to help it. You would be giddy with praise. You'd be telling others. It would bubble up. You could not contain yourself. It would be like you'd walk around and in the past, maybe you think about this credit card debt or whatever, and go, whoa. And now it's like you think about it for a second, but it's gone. It's gone. It's gone. You would be like, yes, this is great. This is wonderful. Now, if that would be a worthy response, one that matched the value of the gift for this payoff of all your financial debt, what is a worthy response to that gift that is described in 2 Corinthians 9 as the unspeakable gift? The gift that is beyond description. And Paul, in the description of a life that pleases the Lord, he tells us that a life that pleases the Lord is one that has this sense of gratitude because they recognize how much they have been given. And if I can link it to the early description of having that strength that shows itself in endurance, Paul says we need to keep moving forward through the pressures of life, enduring and waiting. And as we do that, the pressures are real, but as we do it with joy and with gratitude. It's not just, I want to endure. And there's times where you feel like that. It's growing. It's difficult. I'm not minimizing that. And yet, as we take the time to think on all we have in Christ, we're turned to joyful gratitude. How can you do this? How can you do this? I have to admit, I at times, it's tough. At times I struggle with this. And in one sense, it's not something we can do. You can't manufacture this type of joy and praise. You are either grateful or not. You can't come to church, I'm supposed to be grateful now. Let's put on gratitude. You're either grateful or you're not. You either appreciate what God has done for you in Christ, or you don't. This gift that is beyond words, your salvation, either dominates your view of life and produces joy and confidence and hope and thanksgiving, or it doesn't. You don't just manufacture it. In one sense, that is true. And yet in another sense, we can do something. And that is, we can do what we're going to do this morning. We can reflect on what it is that God has done for us. And in faith, lay hold of that. And this takes us back to the request that Paul prayed for these Christians, that they would be so controlled by the knowledge of God's will, so continually renewed in our minds that that mortgage-sized gifts are nothing compared to what Christ has done for us. Can you say that? That the gift of paying off all your financial obligations, it's like, that's nothing compared to what Christ has done for us. If you recognize that, and that's the cure that I need, as I recognize that, then I have heaps beyond mortgage-sized gift praise for God. And so that's what this text is before us. And that's what we're going to look at just briefly before we come to the Lord's table. We're not going to fully unpack all of that that's in this text, verses 12 through 14, but let's look at what God has done for us in Christ. Verse 12 again, reading, we are to have, end of verse 11, joyfully giving thanks unto the Father, here's the first, who made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, there's the second, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, there's the third. And how did he do this? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. First of all, we should be thankful because God has qualified us so that we could receive the inheritance that only God's children get. One time I applied for a job that you had to have qualifications for. I imagine you have to have qualifications for any type of job. But this was a job that was just loading trucks, so the qualifications were not high. But there were some qualifications that you were someone that could be trusted because you were moving stuff, other people's things on this truck. It was at Roadway Trucking Company down in South Carolina. And some of the things that I had to go through to be qualified is I had to come into the office, and there was a box that weighed, I don't know how much, 50 pounds, I don't know what it was, 30 pounds. I had to take the box, I had to lift it, and put it over my head. Now, you did that? Good. All right. I had to take an aptitude test. So I knew right from left and other things. I could actually talk. And I was a little nervous about the right and left stuff, but I did it all right. Got through it. Had to take a lie detector test. I don't know if it's legal now, but they hooked me up to a machine. They asked me some questions. And I was really glad because ahead of time, before you take the test, they tell what the questions are going to be. And then you can tell the truth. You know, you tell the truth at that point, and, you know, it's in these small things. You feel really sensitive, you know, if someone says, you know, have you ever done this? It's like, ever, ever? You know, you're sweating, and the tech just goes, boo! So they let you clear the slate ahead of time, and then they say, besides what we talked about, have you ever? And it was like, whew. And so that was interesting. And so I had to have a background check. It's not qualified. And after I did the job for about 2 weeks, I wish I hadn't qualified, but I did that for a while, and as we think of our qualifications to gain the inheritance that God has provided his people, we're not qualified. We had qualified ourselves for one thing as far as God's justice was concerned, and that was condemnation. God said that the soul that sins shall surely die, that the wages of sin is death. What we have qualified, what we have earned, that's the idea of wages, what we qualify ourselves for before a holy God is separation from him. And that's exactly what took place. We've gone through Genesis and we saw in the Garden of Eden when our parents sinned and plunged the entire human race into sin. What happened? They were expelled from the garden and the entrance was blocked. There was no way back in. They were no longer qualified to be there. And what has God done for us? God has made it so we could come back in. He qualified us so that we can take part in the glorious inheritance of all who have been set apart. That's the idea of saints. Set apart special for him. Saints in light speaks of truth. You go through scripture and you see light as a picture of those who understand truth. Our eyes are open. We become lovers of truth. And also it speaks of activity and followers of purity. God has qualified us. When we were deserving of his wrath, he qualified us. We have much to thank God for. And bringing us to the light, the place of rich reward of this inheritance that Scripture and other places defines as glorious. And in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But in order to place us in that inheritance, bring us to the light, he had to deliver us from the power of darkness. And the text tells us that that's exactly what he did. He delivered us from the power of darkness. We were held in the chains of sin. We were under the dominion of Satan. Slaves to sin, slaves to ambition, slaves to lust, slaves to gold, slaves to ourself. We look around and we see people outside of Christ and they're slaves and they don't even realize it. They're slaves to stuff that's passing away and the devil puts little stuff in front of them and they run after it blindly. Oh, this is what life's about. And it might not necessarily be a dominating sin that we look at and say, whoa, what, that's a life that's going nowhere. Maybe just stuff that's just empty. And Satan leads them down that path right to the lake of fire, running after, they think, stuff that counts, be it religion or riches or fame. And there they are in the power of darkness. Ephesians describes this. Ephesians 2, speaking of those who are outside of Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, just like everyone else, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, this is where it was, where it's headed, the children of wrath, even as others. But then the text says, but God. God enters in and he delivers us. I think of how many walk in darkness even today. They're not in this place. They're far from the truth. They're blindly running after those things that could never provide for them. But not us. We're here. We hear the truth. We know Christ. We've been delivered from darkness. And you might say, Pastor, but I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with difficulties. And there's still it still holds on. And there is that aspect that, yes, but we have a heart for righteousness. And there's coming a day when God will remove that totally. And the sign of life is that we continue to seek to walk in the light rather than walking in darkness. And God has put that there. He has rescued us from certain death. Wow. We have a lot to be thankful for. And then lastly, He's translated us. He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The idea of the word translate means to remove or to change. The text that we're reading here is an English translation. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. And so this book was changed, so to speak, changed from Hebrew and Greek to the target language of English. So to be translated is the idea of being changed, to be removed from one place to another. In Acts 13:22, the same word is used speaking of Saul when he was removed from being king. It's used in other places as a conquered people being displaced to a new country. A conquering king would come in and vanquish the former king of this country, take over the country. He'd look at the citizens that now he now had authority over, and he said, I'm going to translate you to someplace else. I dominate you now, and so you're not going to live here anymore. I'm going to change your location. You're going to go someplace else. And here, we're told that we have been removed from the place of danger to the place of safety. That the conqueror has come in, as God did for Israel. They were in bondage in Egypt, and He came and He translated them. He moved them from the difficulties and the dangers of Egypt to be His people and to follow Him. You think sometimes of those who have lived in war, torn countries that have been under this oppression of ruthless dictators, where at their whim you could lose your life, you could lose your wife, you could lose your land and your children, you could be tortured. These people dominated by that type of rulership. And then they're able to get out of it. Someone rescues them. They become refugees. And they come to a place like America. Imagine how thankful they must be to be translated out of that, out of that difficulty and struggle, to be put in a place where there's safety. And that's our condition. We were there. And God has rescued us from the place of danger. And what should increase our gratitude beyond knowing what He's done? We look at this and we see that He has made us fit, qualified us. He's delivered us. He has removed us and placed us in a place of safety. And we should be grateful for that. We really reflect on what He's done and provided for us. But even beyond that, what should increase our gratitude is how God made it all possible. You see, our great problem, the reason that we were unqualified and the reason that we were under the power of darkness and in need to be removed to a place of safety was sin. Our great problem is sin. I mentioned before about financial debt, and you think about problems in your life. Your great problem is not your financial debt. Okay. Your great problem is not trying to, you know, live life better. Do better at relationships. Get the next job or whatever it might be that you think that this is, you think problem. This is it. If I could just solve this, life would be okay. It's not your problem. My greatest problem and your greatest problem is sin. And that's a problem that you can't deal with because it's the core of the root of what you are. And that is what makes you unqualified. That is what holds you in darkness. That's why you need to be delivered and rescued. And that's the problem that Christ met. The text tells us, in whom we have, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God removed the great problem of sin. Notice, as we look back here, it says, He is the one who made us fit. He did it all. It's not as though God showed us the way. This is what you have to do to be qualified. It's like, okay, I'll do it. No, He did it. Because our problem was sin. And sin had, we had to be changed inside, and we can't do that. Christ did that. He redeemed us. He paid the price that was necessary to deliver us so that we could be forgiven. And God could not do this simply by decree. It's not as though God could look at us as sinners and simply say, I am God, I now decree sinners righteous, come on into my presence. God is a holy and just God, and sin must be dealt with. And God provided the way. God Himself became a man. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came, and what does the text say that He did? Well, He lived a good example to show us a way that we need to walk in. The text speaks of His blood. He didn't just come to show us the way. He is the way. He's the only way. And Christ went to the cross and died there. Jesus Christ died to pay our sin debt so that God could justly forgive all who will come to Him. If we turn and trust in what Christ has done for us, we have all these things right now. It says, in whom we have. I don't hope someday to be qualified. I don't hope someday to be delivered. I don't hope that someday I might gain heaven. I know because of Christ that I have it now. Now. And I don't say that to brag on my religious ability or my title as reverend or pastor, whatever you want to call me. It's not about me. It's about Christ. He did it all. He qualified me. He picked me up and said, you don't qualify, but you're with me. And He died. He gave me a righteousness that is not my own that makes me qualified before God. And one day I will stand before God and say, I have every right to be here. And if God were to say, by what authority can you come before one as holy and as great as I, who must judge sin, I will look to Christ and say, Jesus paid it all. And God will be satisfied. And I will gain entrance. Jesus is the way. In whom we have redemption in Christ. Without Christ, there is no inheritance. Without Christ, there is no deliverance. Without Christ, there is no kingdom. Because without Christ, there is no redemption and there is no forgiveness. But in Christ, all of that is ours, even now. And this table points to what was necessary to take place in order for us to have that. Christ's death for us. So do you have anything to be thankful for this morning? If in faith we would recognize all that we have in Christ, our heart must be moved to praise. And right there, that's my problem. I tend to look at mortgage-sized gifts as bigger than what Christ did. at how foolish that is, how blind that is, how earthbound that thinking is. And I, as your pastor, need times like this to stop and remember, that's nothing. Christ has done so much for me. What a wonderful God He is. I must praise Him. The level, and if you could pack this whole message, and maybe you think if you could just preach this message in one sentence, why didn't you? But here it is. Okay. The level of gratitude and thanksgiving, your level of gratitude and thanksgiving is in direct proportion. Let me do that again. I'm messing this up. The level of gratitude and thanksgiving is in direct proportion to the value you place on what you have been given. Your thanksgiving will match your understanding of how precious and valuable the thing is that you've been given. Let me put it this way. If you think your sin is small, you have a small Savior, and your praise will be small. If you think that the gap between you and being qualified for heaven is just small, that you could just whoop, jump over it by going to church a few times or doing a few good deeds, and just follow Jesus' example. If you think the gap is small, then what Jesus did on Calvary is small, and you will have small praise. If you think that your danger that hangs over you because of your sin is small, and only of short duration, again, you will have a small Savior and small praise. But when you recognize what you have been delivered from, you will realize what a great God we have. If you think the inheritance that awaits those who follow God and follow Christ is small, then you have a small Savior and you will have small praise. And lastly, fittingly, before we come to this table, if you think the sacrifice that Christ made is small, that His condescension is little, for Almighty God to take on flesh, to come here and be mocked and laughed at and turned from and ultimately beaten and nailed to a cross, God doing that. If you think that's small, you have a small Savior indeed, and you will have small praise. But if in faith we come to see how huge that is, there is no mortgage-sized gift that would ever come close to matching what our God has done for us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your table, there is a very real sense that we feel, why should we come into your presence? How can we? As we get to know who you are and your holiness, your majesty, your fearful, righteous justice against sin, we wonder how we can come. And then, even as we've been reminded this morning, we look and see this Christ. That's why we can be here. He's qualified us. And you're satisfied. Lord, I pray that our thoughts of our Savior would never be small. Forgive us for thinking that somehow anything on this earth can pale, can come up and match even closely the level of what we have in Christ. Forgive us for being so downcast when we should be rejoicing always. But Lord, I just acknowledge I live here on earth, and at times it's really hard to be able to see the value of what you have done. It's just weak faith, Lord. And I pray that you would open my eyes, that you would help the prayer request that Paul prayed, and that we pray for one another, that we would have a life that's pleasing to you. Because, Lord, we know we're not pleasing you if we can't even praise you for our salvation and praise you at a level that is worthy of what you've done. Lord, thank you that by your Spirit you are able to open up our eyes to see the magnitude of what Christ has done. And I pray you would use even this time, as we come to your table, the very purpose to reflect on what Christ has done, to move us to grateful praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.